Well, we're talking about decisions and the critical importance of decisions here in the month of September. And the reason we're doing that is, number one, because it's important, and number two is because my wife told me to do it. I was sitting on a Saturday morning doing some reading, and I said to Shelley, "Oh, this is really cool. Listen to this story." And it was the story about our picture here with Hezekiah laying out before God this terrible dilemma, situation that he was in, and saying, "It's up to you, Lord. A decision needs to be made, but I'm placing myself on your side in this." And so she said, "Oh, yeah, that whole topic of making right decisions, yeah, you have to talk about that. That's what you need to talk about in September." So here we are. Yeah, last week we talked about two people. We're taking couplets, pairs of people from chiefly from the Old Testament, and I pointed out in 1 Corinthians 10, we have good reason to do that. It says these things happened, these historical happenings, some of them so seemingly odd or random, happened as examples to us. It says two or three times in that chapter to use them as examples that we might understand and not make the mistakes that many of them made. And it is true that there are a lot of negative examples as you read through the Old Testament. Don't just read what happens in people's lives and say, "Well, it's written in the Bible, I guess you can do that." You know, Judas went out and hung himself. Don't read that verse and think that's a good thing to do, you know. But there are a few good ones there too. And this was one of them, which is why we chose it for our mural this week. Thanks again to Steve down here for once again making our platform that much smaller. One of these, should we continue this series long enough, we'll have to preach from down there. The wall will be right out about here. Last week we talked about Hagar and Leah, two women in the Old Testament who actually we know very little about, just a few spot scenarios in their lives. But both of them had something in common, and that was they were dealt a tough hand in life, and they didn't deserve it. I mean, it was kind of given to them and fell upon them. And we don't know a whole lot about Hagar, we don't know how her life ended out. She may have come to the Lord and gotten things all straightened away. We don't know that in that situation that she was in. But we know that God loved her and stepped in and answered her when she did cry out to him. But how far she obeyed beyond there, we aren't so sure. But then we have Leah, and every time Leah, who was unloved, Leah was the one of the wives of Jacob, the last of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know. And every time, she had a tough role. Her husband didn't want her. She got forced upon him, and once again, one of those situations where you can't really blame Jacob for what happened, and you can't really blame Leah for what happened, but Jacob, in spite of what happened, he could have responded properly within that situation. He didn't. He didn't love his wife. Leah, every time she opens her mouth, she says something good about God. Every time in the scripture, you know. And she had her faults, she had her mistakes. You'll read some other things about her that are kind of odd. We all have those mistakes we have as we make through life. But the thing to note from last week was this. If you think you've got a license to be bitter and no longer responsible for your situation because you were handed an unfair life, therefore you can be as nasty as you want, you're wrong. Because the situation that you were born in is not as important as the way you react within it. And if you think your situation is unchangeable, you're wrong again. Every situation can be changed, and the biggest change is the change to you within it. The book of Hebrews has got a chapter in there of a whole list of guys who worked toward a goal that they never saw. It says, here's all these great guys, they never saw what they worked toward. But they never gave up faith, and God did bring and is bringing to pass those things that they worked for. So, decisions that we make within them. Next week, we'll be talking about Hezekiah and a confrontation that he had. And today, we're going to talk about this issue of decisions really matter, or is it all fate? There is that attitude out there that it doesn't really matter what you do in the moment or what choice you make because it's all predetermined anyway. And this is not a new concept, and it's not specific to it's not specific to whether you believe in God or whether you don't believe in God. And by what I say, when I say it's not new, we can go back to the ancient Greeks who believed in spiritual beings. You know, they had their gods up there on Mount Olympus. But their mythology, what they thought, what they taught was that the gods are spinning a tapestry. They're weaving this tapestry. And as this tapestry unfolds up there on Mount Olympus, then the events of people's lives unfold down below. So you're not responsible for your decisions. It's all being woven by someone else up above. Don't worry about what happens to you. Take it easy. Good or bad, it's beyond your control. That's what people who believed in spiritual realms believed in. Now, come to the present day. Those people who do not believe in any spiritual realms, who believe in what's called a philosophy of naturalism or positivism. There was a big bang, and everything that is just is. All the atoms, blew apart. No one bothers to say, you know, where that initial atom started from, but I'll get sidetracked, and we'll never get home if I get off on that one. There was this big bang, and the atoms and the quarks and all the fine little details, according to the laws of physics, bump into everything. And everything, including the love that you have for your husband, is just the reverberation of those atoms. The reason we're here today is because it couldn't otherwise be here. You know, there would be no other reason. You couldn't help it. It's just all fate. Therefore, you're not responsible for what goes on. In fact, there's a pretty good explanation of this view by a Dr. Will Provine. In the Truth Project that we have taught a number of times and over half of you people have gone through it, there is a video in which Dr. Provine explains his personal belief in this positivistic, no spirits involved kind of existence. And we'll take 2 minutes and take a look at that video. Oh, we do need the screen down, by the way.
You lie, you're not going to be surprised. Because you're going to be completely dead. Now me, if I live after I'm dead, I'm going to be really, really surprised. But at least, I'm going to go to hell, where I will have all those great creatures from Southern Oregon with me. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear, and I must say that these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposive forces of any kind, no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be completely dead. I still thought that's going to be an ending. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will to do either. What an unintelligible idea. Christian humanism has a great deal going for it. It's warm, it's kindly, in many ways. Not only really not the people who are a little different, but that's all right. If you're gay, it's not so hot for many Christians. But anyway, let's leave that aside and look at the good part of Christian humanism. The bad part is that you have to suspend your rational mind. And that part is really nasty. Now, atheistic humanism has the advantage of filling rational minds, trying to understand the world, but it has the disadvantage of very little cultural heritage. And that's the real problem. So the question is, can atheistic humanism offer us very much? Well, sure, it can give you intellectual satisfaction, Well, I'm a heck of a lot more intellectually satisfied. Now, otherwise, I would have to cling to the fairy tales that I believed when I was a kid. So life may have no ultimate meaning, but I sure think it can have lots of approximate meaning. Free will is not hard to give up, because it's a horribly destructive idea to our society. And since we know that we're not going to live after we die, there's no reward for suffering in this world. I mean, you live, and then you die. And finally, there's no reason whatsoever that ethics can't be robust with no ultimate foundation for ethics.
Well, that was pretty clear. Huh? And it's pretty tragic. And it's Sunday morning, and I'm the preacher, but I'm not grinning about that. That was a good number of years ago. He presented that lecture at Cornell University. And, of course, in the Truth Project, we talk about all these ideas, and that's not the point this morning. The point is the issue of free will. That's the position, with no God, that's the logical position that you come to, is that it's just one atom hits another, and that, you know, the Assad guessed children who died in Syria, and it's not good and it's not bad. It just happened. And there's no moral responsibility on anybody, you or me. It had to happen. But it does seem kind of odd that he would come to a forum where there was a debate on this topic as if he could change people's minds. Isn't that interesting? Wow. It's very difficult to live that system consistently. But so, as I said, it's not a new idea. It's not at all. It is a new idea. It is an old idea. It doesn't matter whether you believe in spiritual beings or whether you don't believe in spiritual beings. This whole idea that your decisions don't count because it's all fate is pretty deep seated. And you'll hear many a person say, "Well, when your number's up, your number's up," you know, and that's supposed to make you feel a little bit better. The Bible says your decisions count. And that's what we're talking about. Your decisions that you make about how you relate to God will plot the course of your life here and into eternity. And the point that really got me thinking on this was a couple of months ago as I was reading in the life of David. This occurs back in the book of 1 Samuel. For those of you who are trying to make some sense of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel are historical books. They are chiefly cover the life of David. Samuel brought David in as anointed him as king, and that's a focus on the life of David, pretty much. David, the greatest king of Israel. Then you get the 1 and 2 Kings, and that's just a chronology of all the kings of Israel as you go through the events. Then you get to the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that's a replay of kings. The first few chapters, like first nine chapters, are genealogies, and you'll get discouraged reading those. You get to about chapter 10 in 1 Chronicles, and it's the stories of the kings again. You put 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings together. You know, if you read a story in 1 Kings, go over to Chronicles and find the same story. Sometimes you'll get deeper understanding or a whole different scenario about a person's life there. That's how you use those and how you put them together. David, as you'll recall, was a young fella. I'll go into the history a little bit more here in a minute, but he's running away from Saul because Saul is the king of Israel and has found out that David is going to be the future king, and he's very, very jealous. He wants to kill David. So David has got a group of men, it says debtors and desperate people and people who are rebellious. Have kind of broken away from the system. A ragtag group have come to travel with David, and he's got this band of merry men acting very much like, actually, Robin Hood, in that he's protecting Israel while he himself is a fugitive running away from Saul, who's trying to catch him. And the Philistines, who are the traditional enemy of the Israelites, they lived over on the Mediterranean coast. They attacked this Israelite town called Keilah. It's a walled city. Not all of them were, but Keilah was. And David inquires of God, should I go and help these people at Keilah and protect these brother Israelites from the Philistines? And God says, go. Now the reason he knows this is a prophet who had the ephod. The ephod is a garment, a vestment, like a breastplate that is used in the temple and was used in the ceremony of the temple then to inquire of God. And we don't know exactly how they did it, but they used this ephod as a way to prophetically communicate with God. That's another sermon also, so we'll skip over that. So God says, yeah, go. So he says to his men, let's go and fight the Philistines. And his men say, hey, we're scared to death of just living here in Israel. Saul's going to, you want us attacking the Philistines? You better go check again. So he goes back to God again, and they ask him, and God says, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So he goes and he attacks the Philistines, and he defeats them amazingly. Saul now, and he takes up residence in this town. Saul now hears, he's down in Jerusalem, he hears that David and his men are inside this walled city, and he goes, aha! This is all 1 Samuel 23, by the way. He says, I got him trapped. So he's put himself in a walled city. He can't get out of this one. He's got between 600 men with him. Ah, I got him. I'll surround it. So he sends his whole army up there to capture David. Before they can arrive there, David hears, they got spies back and forth, you know. David hears Saul's intent. So he asks the prophet to bring out the ephod again and says, ask the Lord, if Saul sends his men here to attack the city, to besiege the city, will the people of the city, whom I have just saved, will they give me over to Saul to be killed? And David answers, or God answers, they will. Yep. Because they know that Saul will wipe out the whole city. He'll kill every man, woman, and child in the city to get David. So they're going to give David up. And God answers, they will. In fact, I should read that. Verse 11. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Our Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. God said to David, this is the future. It will come to pass. And David made a decision, and it never happened. God wasn't saying this is the word of God. This isn't probability. This is a future that will happen if David makes the decision to stay there. David makes the decision not to stay there, and an entire different future happens. Isn't that amazing? It's if, and probability is not involved here. This is the word of God. And I think about these things. We think of our lives, you know, we're moving through time and a timeline. Quite often you've seen me use one of those in teaching. And I see my life, you know, as this line that I'm walking into the future. And what this tells to me is that every step that I take on that line, there's an explosion of decisions and probabilities that go off in every direction. You've seen these big fireworks in the sky, the big orange ones that go boom, you know, in all directions. Just think of that. Off into three-dimensional space, every step I take, boom, here are all these decisions. And if I make a certain decision, I'm off on this line, or I'm off on that line, or I'm off on this line. And God, how many decisions are possible from a point on a line? We could ask Professor Fink mathematically, and he would say infinite, correct? Yeah, infinite. And here is the thing. God, in his infinite knowledge, knows precisely what every one of those lines will go to. Now, some decisions have less influence on the course you're following. I don't know if David, you know, used Crest or Colgate toothpaste. I don't know. That probably wouldn't have a big influence. But this one, this, you know, binary decision, yes or no, you stay in this city and you're dead. You leave it and you will not be. That's a certainty. And David's decision decided it. Well, that got me really thinking on this topic. And with 5 minutes to go, I may just take this topic till next week and push Hezekiah back a little bit further, because we've already gone over a little bit of the importance. This is a good introduction to the message. Let me skip forward, and next week we'll follow up on this. David, as we will look into David's life further next week, his life is all of these decisions, with one explosion after another, and he made decisions at some times that were wrong and got him off on the wrong track. But Bathsheba, the problem that we had with Bathsheba. But you remember Nathan the prophet came and wagged his crooked finger in David, King David's face, when he was so disobedient, and said, "You're the man. You committed a horrible sin." And what does a king do when a prophet comes and points their finger in their face? Well, if they're a proud Oriental king, he kills them. Yeah, that was the calculation that Nathan was up against. What did David do? He humbled himself and repented. And he pulled himself back onto that line that God wanted him on. That's what David did. Because he was a man whose heart was after God. He had a basic heart difference than Saul, the king before him. When Saul addressed Samuel was the prophet at the time, and when Saul went to Samuel, he would come to Samuel, you'll read this several times, and say, "Samuel, tell me, what does the Lord your God have to say? The Lord your God." When you read the Psalms of David, those books in the middle of the Psalms, that's the diary, that's the personal diary of this King David. A lot of them are written, most of them are written by him. He refers to the Lord my God. The Lord my God. He had this basic attitudinal, I call it conversion, change in his heart. God was his God. His heart belonged to God. And when it was made clear to him that he was wrong, he humbled himself, pulled himself back into that line, and followed after God. Decisions, many of these decisions, are crucial day after day after day. And when we make the wrong decisions, and we will, and I've made my share, you never get to the point, this is the last thing we'll talk about in the month of September. You never, in this life, as long as you have the mind to look to the Lord, get to the point where if you say before God, "I am sorry, I repent," that He will not forgive you. He will do that, regardless of what it is. And we're going to see some outrageous things that God forgave. You might even look up to God and say, "Oh, that's not fair. This guy deserves to go to hell, and you forgave him?" Yeah. God is surprising in His righteousness and His absolute holiness. Shocking. And He is surprising, shocking, in His mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Both of those things are true about God. Let's just end with these couple of verses here to point out that this is true from cover to cover. Here is a verse in Deuteronomy that Moses gave to the people. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We're pretty close to those. And this is Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. The books of Moses, you know, first ones in our Bible. Moses, as he was leading the people, they came up to the promised land. Moses brought them out of Egypt. You know, they came across 40 years across the wilderness. They came up to the promised land, and Moses is not going to go into the promised land. So Moses stands up and preaches the whole nation a sermon before he turns over the helm to Joshua. And at the end of his sermon, Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20, this is what he says. "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He told them, make a choice. And make the choice to love the Lord your God. Make it a heart choice. Not a superficial surface. Yeah, I'll just do what He says, but in my heart, I'm in charge. Make that kind of choice. And it will go well for you. That's decisions count from the very beginning of the Bible. Now look at you jump way to the very end. The book of Revelation. And John, the Apostle John, has this vision of a time that we have not yet seen come yet. Great in the future. When history comes to an end, and Jesus Christ ascends the throne in heaven, and it's all said and done. He is the Lamb who is on the throne. And this is what John sees. This is Revelation 21, verses 6 to 7. And He said to me, this one on the throne, this is Jesus Christ, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last alphabet, letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. Yeah, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Reminds me of Jesus met a woman at a well. And He said, if you had the water I offer, you'd never thirst again. It would well up within you unto eternal life. The water of life. And what is He asking her to do? Make a decision. Because you can bring a horse to water. Right. But the horse needs to decide to drink. And the decision lies before us. The water of eternal life is a decision that we can make. The God, the Jesus Christ, in what we observed in our communion this morning, has offered through His blood. That is a critical, critical decision that is available, that many of us here this morning have made. Some of us still have to consider to make that decision. Let's stand up, have a word of prayer, and we'll be on our way. Lord, we do indeed trust You. Our walk is an uncertain one. We often don't know where to put our foot in the next step on the timeline of our life, but we have this confidence. If we have a heart of love, if we put our trust in You, You will correct us. You discipline the sons and daughters that You love. And if our hearts are soft before You, we will accept that correction and we will walk with You and we will be there with You at that throne. We praise You and thank You for Your word, and we look forward to more time we have together this day, meetings we have together in the coming week. You have given us this group of people, this church, this ecclesia, this flock, to encourage one another and to cause one another to grow. And we thank You for that, Father. We look forward to walking with You this week in Jesus' name. Amen.